Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 57. Psalm 57, I'll read this whole psalm. Let's give our careful attention to God's holy word. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awake in the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens, and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. So ends the reading of God's Word. How many of you had the experience of watching your favorite sports team in a really big game, a really close game, and experiencing significant emotional ups and downs and excitement and disappointment and all the tension of that? Maybe some of you are sanctified enough to not have had that experience, but for the rest of us who understand that, I want you to think about that for a minute. Maybe you have also had the experience of seeing such a game recorded. You saw it later, and you knew the outcome. It's a very different experience. It changes how you watch. A lot of that tension and excitement and disappointment is gone, knowing the outcome. The same goes for maybe a suspenseful or a scary movie, right? If you've seen the movie before, the fear, the suspense, the tension, and so on are just not there. I've been a couple of times required by my wife to look up and see whether a certain character is going to die as the condition of whether we keep watching the movie or not. The point is, when you know the ending, it changes the way you experience the journey. You can have more confidence and calm. Well, David, in this psalm, gives us a great statement, really, of contented resolve and worship. In particular, we highlight verse 7 as we begin here. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Yet this is not because everything's going well for David. He is facing a great crisis, a great danger. He describes it as lions, figuratively, as we'll see. But the key to the contentment in crisis that he expresses here in this worship is that he knows the ending. More specifically, as David puts it here, he knows the God of the ending, as we'll see. I would just summarize the two things that David's faith in crisis, his worship in crisis here, knows. As first of all, he knows that God's plans always succeed. And on the other hand, he knows that the enemy, that ultimately Satan's plans, always fail. And so that's generally what we'll be discovering this morning as we study this psalm together. We'll look at this expression of faith from David's perspective, of course, but I want you to keep in mind two other perspectives as we go through this morning. Secondly, the perspective of Christ. The psalms are prophetic of Christ. While not all of them speak explicitly of the Messiah, We understand from the New Testament, from the Psalms themselves, of the Psalms in their entirety, of being prophetic of the experience and the faith of Christ. And so we want to see Christ's faith expressed in this psalm. And then thirdly, of course, the perspective of ourselves, your perspective, as we see ourselves in these sorts of situations with these needs, and the ability because of Christ to express this faith as well. Because Christ lived this for you, in your place and for your example. So let's look at this psalm together. The first point I want to make that we see in this psalm is that faith assures you that you will face opposition. And this really has to do with the setting of this psalm. There are details about the setting in the heading that we have for this psalm. We don't have that for most of the psalms, but there's great detail in some of the psalms around here, 56, 57, 59. It says, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. And we read of this time, presumably in 1 Samuel 24, when David was hiding from Saul in the cave. Saul was still king, but David had been anointed king. He was going to be king by God's promise. And David, in fact, was more popular with the people. You recall some of the songs that people sang exalted David above Saul, and Saul didn't like this, and he was jealous, so he was chasing David, trying to kill him for a long time. And Saul exerted much effort and time and expense and a lot of soldiers towards killing David. Saul proved himself to be a dangerous and brutal leader and king. For example, when David was first fleeing from Saul, he went to Ahimelech, the priest, for help. And when Saul found that Ahimelech had found out that Ahimelech had helped David, he went in and killed Ahimelech and 84 other priests and their wives and their children and their infants, as Samuel tells us a few chapters before. And so here we have David hiding in a cave with a few hundred men. And there are 3,000 soldiers with Saul passing by the cave just outside. And so David describes his situation poetically in verse 4. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, their tongue a sharp sword. They're like lions. They're out to tear us apart. And Saul had shown his willingness to do that. Those who breathe forth fire, literally, the words there is a devouring fire. But then in verse 4, there's reference to even the sons of men. So we know David's not referring literally to a fire, but people who devour like a fire. That is their course. The NIV has here ravenous beasts. The NEB, interestingly, has man-eaters, trying to get the idea of the consuming fire is the way that David is describing these men who are after him. Their teeth, like spears and arrows, their tongue, like a sharp sword. Their only purpose is to destroy. Well, why is David in this situation? Well, consider that in large part, David is in this situation because he's pursuing God's call on his life. Because he's pursuing the call and anointing that God had given him. He could have fled from this call or refused it and not experienced this danger. He could have said, this is too dangerous. And he was really in this situation a lot. He said to Jonathan, his good friend, Saul's son, in 1 Samuel 20, as the Lord lives, there is but a step between me and death. All the time he feels he's just a step away from death. He could have said, this is too much trouble. This means being on the run all the time, being away from family and facing hunger, waiting years for God to fulfill his promise. He could have thought it would be just much easier to stay with my family, to keep living a regular, comfortable life. And yet, one of the things we see in David here that not perfectly at all in his life, not perfectly, but he chose generally to risk the hazards of God's call, of being God's anointed king. And that meant For one thing, that God's enemies would be after him, especially as God's anointed king. He would be a marked man by the enemies of God. This is prophetic of Jesus. Imagine Jesus singing and praying these words, surrounded as he was in his ministry by opponents often, surrounded by those who wanted to stone him, or especially as he was on the cross, surrounded by lions, people there who were taking his life. Chiefly, Jesus was opposed by Satan and his demons. How did Jesus get there? Well, by obediently following the call of the Father. Living as a marked man, marked by the enemy, especially for destruction. Think about yourself. You face figurative lions, hard, difficult circumstances, at least, illness, death, conflict, opposition, even from the enemies of God as the church. Behind all of it is the kingdom of Satan. Satan wants you to fail. He wants to destroy you. He wants to see sin tear you away from your relationship with the Lord. He wants to see sin rip your marriage apart. He wants to see sin bring shame on you and your God. And Jesus guaranteed to his disciples that this would be their experience because it was his. To follow Jesus puts you among the lions. The more boldly and consistently you stand for Christ, the more you are a marked man or a marked woman, as he was, as David was, a target of the enemy's opposition. And it might be easy just to say, well, I don't want this. The cost is too high. Just recently, there's a fascinating story in the news of a Norwegian heavy metal rocker in a suburb just outside of Oslo, so in Norway. And he agreed to run for city council largely because they just needed some more names on the backup ballot. They had to fill a certain number of names, and sometimes they put familiar people on just to fill out the ballot. So he agreed to it also to raise awareness about some issues that he felt strongly about. But he made clear from the beginning he didn't want to be elected. He would be okay with being on the ballot, but he didn't want to be elected. And he didn't campaign or anything. Well, he eventually grew in popularity heading towards the election so much he had to run an anti-campaign. He started putting out signs that said, "Do not vote for me," with his picture and name on it. And he ended up being elected overwhelmingly. People were so excited by the anti-campaign, I guess. That's the sort of temptation that we can face. Lord, why did you call me to this? Don't choose me. Don't elect me. I don't want this. Pick someone else. It's not the sort of faithful worship that we see from David and reflected in Christ in this psalm. Secondly, let's look at the nature of this faithful, contented worship throughout this psalm. Several things about the nature of this worship. First of all, it's dependent. It is dependent. David humbly expresses his total dependence on God, that he's at his mercy here. It doesn't mean that David is giving up. It doesn't mean that he's letting go and letting God and just see what happens. He continues to do all he can to protect himself, to protect his family, to be obedient. But ultimately, he acknowledges that it's up to God. Whether God would be merciful to him is what would determine the outcome. In verse 1, he begins with this: "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me." His rescue from these lions would not ultimately because he outsmarted Saul, or because he hid well enough in the cave, or because he could run faster or anything like that. Those things might be used of God, but ultimately it would be because of God's sheer mercy and grace to him. He goes on, "For my soul takes refuge in you. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by." God is his ultimate refuge. His safety is God. It's not, externally it looks like it's the cave right at this moment. If he's going to be safe, it's because of the cave. But God could just as usually use this cave as he might, as it could also become a death trap. Right? If he was found in the cave by 3,000 men, it would be easy, much easier because he was in a cave, to kill him. And any good thing by which we have security in this life, rightly and good things, it may be a security and a blessing to us, but only by God's mercy. Only if God is pleased to use it in that way. A good income can as easily serve to protect you and serve your family as it can also be something that draws you into greed and sin. A car can transport you and protect you just as easily as it can crush you in an accident. Medicine can cure you. It can kill you as well through overdose or reaction or something. It's by God's grace and mercy, ultimately, that he is our refuge. So David's faithful, contented worship is expressed in his dependence. We see that reflected in the faith of Jesus as well. Just for one example, think of the hours and many occasions that we know of that he spent in prayer. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, particularly highlights these. And we only know of, you know, just the handful that Luke records. The whole nights that Jesus spent in prayer, in dependence on the Father and the Spirit. Secondly, David trusts God to act. You remember the rest of the story that we read earlier. Saul comes into this same cave alone, to relieve himself, perhaps to take some time to rest, it seems. And it would seem a perfect opportunity for David to end it all. And his men are urging him that way. Look, God gave you this opportunity to kill Saul. You can stop being on the run and everything that means. And David refuses. He simply sneaks up somehow and cuts a piece of Saul's robe off. And then shortly after, as we also read from chapter 26, he has another opportunity to kill Saul in the camp, just to quietly put a spear through him. Again, end it all. David knows that he is going to be king, that God is going to judge Saul. And yet he responds to the man who came to the camp with him in this way, as I read earlier, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die. Or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." We see that same faith reflected in this psalm. Not taking matters into his own hands, not deviating from God's prescribed path, but waiting on the Lord's timing, on the Lord's action. Verse 2, "I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me." David calls God by two names here, two titles, God Most High, Elohim Elyon. That is, there is no one, there is nothing higher that David could appeal to than his God. And then secondly, in the second half of the verse, is probably also a proper name that David uses, really, of God. The New American Standard that I'm reading from here doesn't capitalize it that way. But most commentators take it that way, and some translations do. But David calls God El Gomer, God who completes, or God who finishes. Gomer means to bring something to an end, or to finish it. So it's God who finishes. David is saying that God who finishes is for me. He's going to wait on him. In other words, the God who accomplishes unfailingly all that he undertakes and promises for his people. He's the God who finishes, El Gomer. One place that we do find that word used as a proper name for sure is Hosea's wife, Gomer, as we usually call her, in the book of Hosea. And Hosea's wife, of course, was a prostitute. She was unfaithful to him repeatedly. And we can't be certain of the significance of her being named Gomer. But it seems likely that it's a sort of ironic naming, pointing not so much to her, but to Hosea's calling to complete, to finish, to fulfill his marriage vows to her, no matter what she did, as a picture of God's faithfulness to his people. In Psalm 138, which we'll sing in a few minutes, we find the active verb form of Gomer. The Lord will fulfill. The Lord will finish his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. That's how that psalm ends. David goes on with this confidence in verse 3. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. David didn't know how that would happen and what it would mean, but it was his confidence. Again, we see the faith of Jesus reflected in this. As a man, Jesus didn't know every detail of what the Father would call him to suffer, where the Spirit would lead him. But he knew that the Father was El Gomer, was the God who finishes, who would accomplish his purpose and his calling on his life perfectly. And that's the confidence of this psalm. Thirdly, this contented faith in crisis is concerned most for God's glory. For God's glory. There's a striking shift from David's description of the lions and his danger in verse 4 to verse 5. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. In other words, God, show your exaltedness in this situation. Show that no one ranks higher than you, that you overrule. There's something of a shift here in David's calling on God as all-powerful. He said, I will call on God most high, to his praising God as being most important, all-important. You be exalted, you be glorified, God. Confessing that the most important thing is not his comfort and safety, but is the glory of God. And really the incredible thing for the Christian, for the one who belongs to God, is that those two things go together. They're not in conflict with each other. Your safety, what is good for you, and God's glory. God works those things together. He glorifies himself in saving you eternally, in giving you what is good forever and without fail. And so we pray for those things together. This psalm speaks of his resolve to worship God wholeheartedly, unreservedly, despite his circumstances. Verses 7 and 8, my heart is steadfast. I will sing. Verse 8, awake my glory, awake harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn. He's basically calling on himself there, his inner self, his heart, as glory can also mean, referring to a human, to wake up, to worship God fully. He says he will awaken the dawn. It will be the first order priority of his day to worship God. He goes on in verse 9, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your loving kindness is great to the heavens, and your truth to the clouds. It's as great as mankind can conceive of and beyond, higher than the heavens. This is, again, prophetic of the faith of our Lord Jesus. In Psalm 69, there are words that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 15 of Christ. He attributes them to Christ, where he says, my zeal for your house consumes me. Zeal for your house consumes me. It wasn't the danger that David was in or the danger that Christ was in, but it was his concern for God's house, God's purpose, God's glory, that consumed him, that motivated him. Think of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 12. Jesus says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. We see that in our Lord. Fourthly and finally, this contented worship in crisis rejoices that God thwarts all the plans of the enemy. Look at verse 6 with me. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me, but they themselves have fallen into the midst of it. Now, David has a confidence here that Saul's sin would not ultimately succeed. In fact, that it would come back on him. And that David's faith would be vindicated. Saul's plan would not succeed. This is really a common theme in the Psalms and the Proverbs. For example, Psalm 7. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. Psalm 9. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. Proverbs as well, and it's sort of general truisms sort of a way. In Proverbs 26, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. Proverbs 28, whoever misleads the upright into an evil way will fall into his own pit. We understand that is the case in some at some times, just sort of naturally in our world, right? Your sins will find you out, or crying doesn't pay, in that sort of a sense. But David is expressing a greater confidence. He's saying something beyond that. Just sort of our natural understanding that bad things can sometimes come back on you. David is saying that the ways and the plans of those who oppose God always fail. They will always backfire. Now, do the plans of Satan and evil intentions of people succeed in a sense, in a temporal sense at times? Yes, often in a sense, but really only seemingly, because nothing is outside of God's will. Nothing is outside of, as we've been studying downstairs, what He has foreordained. All things. For His people, every hardship, every seeming evil that comes along is for their good, is for their strengthening, is for their maturity, is used of Him for good. Every evil that someone does, whether they succeed in a temporal sense or not, only adds to their guilt and the wrath of God that's on them for it. The famous words of Paul proclaim this. All things work together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. All things are according to God's purpose. The plans of the evil one always fail. Just before we moved to Florida a number of years ago, my former pastor was preaching and used the illustration, I remember, of Wile E. Coyote. Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner. And if you've seen episodes of Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner, you know that they're all the same, right? Wile E. Coyote chases Roadrunner, tries to catch him, to eat him. But Roadrunner is faster than Wile E. Coyote, and he knows that. He can't just chase him and catch him, so he has to come up with clever schemes. Every episode, the outcome is the same. Something bad happens to Wile E. Coyote. If he digs a hole, he ends up falling in the hole. If he gets a fancy trap from the Acme Corporation, he will end up with his foot caught in the trap by the end of the show. It's the same way every time. It's a good illustration of what the Psalms, what the Proverbs are teaching. They have fallen into the pit that they dug. They've been trapped by the trap that they lay for the righteous. Now think about the fact that when Jesus hung on the cross, the ultimate plan and goal and trap of Satan seemed to have succeeded. The world was, for thousands of years, full of sin, lying under the curse and condemnation of God since the fall, and now God had sent his Son to earth, and the kingdom of darkness had put him on the brink of death on the cross as well. Satan was succeeding. But the plans of Satan are always thwarted. They always backfire. And the greatest example of that is on the cross. The sins of all those who trust Jesus were on the cross punished in Christ. It was in the cross that all that Satan had used to accuse the people of God before God were wiped clean. It was on the cross that God's love for the world and plan to save the world was fulfilled, not defeated. It was on the cross that the stage was set for Christ's triumph over sin and death and the devil in the resurrection. Satan's greatest triumph was in fact his greatest defeat. So that for all who trust in Jesus, this is true of them too. That you will share in the certain victory of Christ. Because God's plans are certain, and He causes the plans of the enemy always to fail. Satan continues his attack on you, on the church, but God continues to thwart his plans. And there we can point to many examples of how God has done that and is doing that. Where persecution exists, for example, God is often pleased to bring through it the greatest growth. For example, in 1950 or 1949, when the Communist Party took power in China, they took control of all religion, basically expelled it. Christianity was made illegal. All the foreign missionaries were kicked out of China. And yet over and at that time, there was an estimated a few hundred thousand believers in China. And yet over the next 60 years, these last 60 years, God has continued to grow the church, even amidst that seeming victory of the enemy in making Christianity illegal and removing all those who had come to preach the gospel there. God grew the church in China to what is perhaps 100 million Christians today. And there are many examples that we could cite from your life, from history, but even when we don't see exactly how God brings good, how he reverses the plans of the enemy, we understand, we continue to trust and worship El Gomer, the God who finishes, the God who thwarts all of the plans of the enemy to His glory. Let's pray to Him together. Father, we thank You for this, Your Word again. We pray that You, by Your Spirit, would help us to receive it with eagerness and with joy, to lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We thank You for Your servant David. We thank You most of all for the Lord Jesus and His example and His sacrifice and Your thwarting the plans of Satan on the cross, not only for our example, but most of all for our salvation, in saving us, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Lord, give us this hope, this contentment, as we face crisis, as we face enemies, things that would threaten our faith and our love for You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.